The Bible is very clear that water can never wash away sin. Not a thimbleful, not a tankful, not an oceanful. Nothing but the blood of Christ can wash away my sin. When John salutes the seven churches through Christ, he speaks of the Lord who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood.
Welcome to Search the Scriptures, the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Carl Broege, Senior Pastor of Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. Today's sermon is entitled, True Servanthood, from the book of John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. It is approaching the time of Jesus' crucifixion in our study of the Gospel of John. And as we move into chapter 13 today, we see a picture of true servanthood on the part of Jesus as he washes the feet of his disciples prior to their dining of the Last Supper. Let's join Dr. Broege now as he looks at the full meaning of this washing process.
I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. If you've been with us, then you know we've been working our way through this wonderful gospel. Now, if you're a visitor here, I want to tell you that we at Community Bible Church believe that God authored the Bible, that it's the only book on the face of the earth that God inspired, that every single word is inspired as Jesus taught, right down to the smallest jot and tittle, down to the crossing of a T and the dotting of an I. And so rather than just teach truths about the Bible, because we believe every single word is inspired, we do a word-by-word, verse-by-verse study. And as you do that, you come to no other conclusion except that God alone could have written this book. Now, we come this morning to the 13th chapter and to a most unusual event. In fact, I think we've read it so often and heard it so much that sometimes we miss really the wonder of these verses. So I hope this morning that God will shake us, startle us, that God will shock us into the truths that are found here in the 13th chapter. Now let me put this chapter in the context of the larger framework. If you were with us in the introductory session, we saw that this book divides into three major portions. In chapters 1 through 12, the focus is on the signs of God's Son. And in this section, the apostle documents that Jesus Christ is God in a body. And so to do that, he selects seven miracles out of the many that Jesus did. Miracles with a message. Miracles to demonstrate and prove that Jesus Christ is Lord. We finished that last time. Those 12 chapters took us nearly a year to do it. And those 12 chapters, may I remind you, deal over a course of 3 years. Now, when we come to chapter 13, we turn a corner in the book because chapters 13 through 7 focus on the secrets of God's Son. Here we find the upper room discourse, the high priestly prayer. It's not focused at the multitudes, but at the disciples. While the first 12 chapters are largely written to help people to come to know Christ, these chapters are written to help us to grow in our relationship with Christ. And then when we come to the third section, chapters 18 through 21, it deals with the supremacy of God's Son. Chapters 18 through 20 give a dramatic demonstration of his passion, but also a detailed document of his resurrection, more detailed than any other gospel in the New Testament. Or to say it differently, the first section deals with his miracles, the second section with his messages, and the third with his majesty. So when you come to this 13th chapter, you're turning a book in more than one way. It's the first section that is focused just on the disciples. Up until this time, the ministry of Christ has been very, very public. Christ no longer addresses the crowds. He no longer speaks to anyone but the disciples, with the exception of those few men that are involved in his arrest and those who examine him. And so with that said, let me begin by reading our passage. We don't want to neglect the public reading of Scripture. Follow along in your Bible, John 13, beginning now in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, the note-taking outline there in the back of your bulletin is very simple. It's a skeleton in which I hope you can hang the details on this morning. We've divided this portion of Scripture that we're going to attack into two sections, beginning in verses 1 through 11 with a demonstration of true servanthood. We want to look at a demonstration of true servanthood. Again, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, you know, John gives us the chronology. This takes place before the feast of the Passover. It's Thursday night. The Passover lambs would be sacrificed the next day, Friday, at precisely 3 o'clock. And when we come to that section, we will see how our Lord died precisely on Good Friday at 3 o'clock. But since, of course, a Jewish day went from sundown to sundown, technically they could celebrate Passover here on Thursday nights. Now, for those who are not familiar with Passover, in the Old Testament law, there are 6 prescribed feasts that God gave for the nation of Israel to observe. There's a 7th feast that was instituted later called the Feast of Purim during the time of Esther, and even an 8th during the intertestament period called the Feast of Lights, called today Hanukkah. And we looked at that in John chapter 10. But of these 6 feasts, Passover, in many ways, was the best known and the most widely celebrated in the sense that it was like our 4th of July. It heralded their independence. If you remember, they were in bondage down in Egypt for 400 years, just as God had prophesied and told to Abraham. The end of the 400 years, God raised up Moses and his brother Aaron, and they went to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh, let my people go. God sent a number of mighty plagues, but each time the man hardened his heart. And so God promised the 10th plague by which he would release the people. It was called Passover. On that night, God told the people of Israel to take the blood, to put it on the doorpost and the lintel. And if he saw the blood, he would pass over the firstborn in that house and keep them from death. And so we call it Passover. Now on this Passover, the Lamb of God himself, the Lord Jesus, would die. And so from this day on, there is a new supper. It's not Passover, it's the Lord's Supper, celebrating the blood of Jesus Christ. Now with that chronological note, we're told that Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. His hour had come. Now, we've seen that phrase throughout this gospel. If you remember in chapter 2, Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. When you come to chapter 7, verse 30, we're told they were seeking therefore to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. But now the dreadful hour for his death had come. And so, in spite of this hour, in spite of the fact that you would think he would be overwhelmed with himself, John notes he cared for his disciples. He loved them to the very end. Verse 2, and during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. The devil put the thought in Judas's heart, and Judas bit on the thought. He yielded to the temptation. The devil doesn't make a person do anything, but you can agree to his will, and Judas did on this particular day. We'll study that next time in great detail. And so here are these two, the devil and Judas, conspire to do evil that will lead up to the cross. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. The Lord's fully aware of his future, and John highlights where Christ came from and where he is going. Christ never had a beginning. There was never a time when Christ was not. We celebrate his leaving heaven and taking on flesh, the incarnation, Latin for in flesh, at Christmas. We celebrate the ascension, how he went back to heaven. And so John reminds us that this one, the one who came from heaven, the one who's going back to heaven, the eternal God, got up during the supper and took on the form of a servant. Paul's words, he existed in the form of God, but made himself of no reputation and became a servant even to the point of death on a cross. And he poured water, verse 5, into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, many of you have seen a picture by Leonardo da Vinci of the Last Supper, but I hope you know it is incredibly inaccurate. They were not at a big, large table with 12 men and Christ in the middle all the way across. In the first century, they would have sat on mats in a U formation, typically with a low table with the food placed right in front of them. People would typically rest on their left elbow and eat with their right, unless they'd been blessed like me to be left-handed. In either case, the Lord is there, they're in the upper room, and they are enjoying this meal together, celebrating God's victory. But these disciples are very self-centered and very selfish when Jesus gets up from the table. We know that because of the parallel text. Turn, if you would, for just a moment to Luke chapter 22. You might want to write it in the margin or on your notes there. Luke 22, 24 through 27. When you come to this other gospel, Luke gives us some information not found in John. And Luke details for us what it is that really triggered this act by our Lord. To give you the flow and the context, if you look at Luke 22, 14, it said, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And of course, when he speaks of the kingdom of God, that spurs a discussion. Drop down to verse 24. "And there arose a dispute," the word means a verbal argument, "a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, the pagans, lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, the one who's waited on? That's true in the world's eyes. But he says, I am among you as one who serves." And so in this context, they're quarreling with one another as to who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Jesus removes his belt, his outer garment, and he's wearing basically the clothing of a slave. And he takes that basin, he fills it up with water, and he comes and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. He seizes this opportunity to end the argument and to instruct them about humble, effective ministry for him. And so as he approaches the disciples, and he washes the dirt off of their feet and dries them with the towel, there's total silence. No one speaks until he comes to the Apostle Peter. And the Lord is going to teach these men a threefold lesson. We'll look at the third dimension of it next time, but a lesson on love, a lesson in purity of life, and a lesson on servanthood. Look at Peter's reaction. He came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, "Lord, Do you wash my feet? Now, the words you and the words my are side by side in the original for emphasis, not in the typical word order. He says, Lord, you, my feet, do you wash? You, mine? That's the thought here. Jesus said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. And Jesus puts I and you together. It doesn't translate very well in English. But here's the point. Jesus is helping Peter understand. Peter, what I am about to do, you are not going to fully understand today. Oh, he's going to give him a lesson that he can bite his teeth into before he's done, along with all the other apostles. But what I am about to do in its full significance, you won't understand today, but you're going to understand hereafter. Hereafter, literally after these things, after Christ dies on a cross, sheds his blood, rises from the dead, ascends to heaven, and sends the promised Holy Spirit. After these things, Peter, you're going to know what this is all about. Now, you and I read in hindsight, we have the full revelation of Scripture. We can see it a little bit more clearly, though most, I think, miss the significance of what Jesus teaches in these verses even today. Notice verse 8, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. The strongest kind of negation in the Greek language. A triple negative. No, never, ever shall you wash my feet. He says, in essence, from now until eternity, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. Instead of bowing to Jesus and say, okay, Lord, whatever you want to do, he tells Jesus, you're not going to do it. Now, it may have sounded very noble in Peter's thinking and in the hearers. How can the Lord of glory wash my feet? In Peter's mind, it was totally unacceptable for Jesus Christ to wash his feet. But of course, the Lord's going to teach us some lessons here in humility. That humility involves not just serving, but also receiving. There are some people who are willing to serve, but they're not willing to receive. And that's another expression sometimes of pride. And so Peter says, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now we're going to see in just a moment when we come down to verse 10 that Jesus is using this event not just to teach something about servanthood, but symbolically he's going to use this event to teach something about living the Christian life. When you get saved, God washes you. He saves you forever. And Peter, he hears this statement. He says, never shall you wash my feet. He said, if I don't wash you, you have no part. You have no fellowship. You can't participate with me, Peter. Always says, Lord, then wash me all over. Lord, my feet not only, but my hands and my head. Just like Peter. I'll take a bath, whatever you want. Very impulsive kind of guy, and I think we can relate. Because we're a lot like Peter, aren't we? And so here's a guy, he gets a hold of the truth, and he, in essence, hangs himself with it. So Jesus says, you don't need a bath, Peter. Look at verse 10. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Now, the imagery that Jesus is using here would not initially be understood by all these men. But again, remember the first century and what was taking place. They lived in Jerusalem. The Romans had certainly built some cobblestone streets, but even those would be covered in dust. Most roads were dirt roads, thick in dust, and on a rainy day, liquid mud. And so when you went to someone's home, typically the host, if they invited you, would wash your feet. Or possibly, if they were wealthy and they had someone who worked for them, then that person would wash your feet. It was the custom. And it was really a breach of hospitality to arrive at a place and not have your feet washed. Jesus, remember when that immoral woman who was forgiven came to him there in Simon the Pharisee's house? And he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. You ignored basic hospitality, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And so it's just much like today. You know, you're going out to dinner. You say, oh, I got to take a shower. We're going to leave in 30 minutes. We get all cleaned up and you go out to the restaurant and eat. Well, they would take a bath, especially before a big celebration like Passover. But on the way to the place in which they would celebrate it, their feet would get dirty. And so when they arrived, you might have expected that they would wash their own feet. Or maybe a very beautiful thing could have happened and they would have washed each other's feet. But no, these guys weren't going for the towel. They went for the throne. They're discussing who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. And it's in this context that Jesus is going to teach something about servanthood and something about salvation. He says here, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Now, you see that word bathed in verse 10? It's different from the word wash in verse 8. Now, Old English doesn't distinguish that, but it's clearly distinguished in the New American Standard Translation. The first word describes an entire bath. The second word that's used refers to having a part of your body cleaned. Now, when you get saved, you have a spiritual bath, as it were. God completely cleans you, and he acknowledges here that one of them was not saved. Again, in verse 11, he further explains, "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean." And so Judas didn't have the salvation's bath. The other men did. They didn't need to be bathed again, but their feet were dirty. Now, Roman Catholics unfortunately use verse 10 to say that baptism today, the water of it, effects cleansing and ultimately, potentially, salvation. But the Bible is very clear that water can never wash away sin. Not a thimbleful, not a tankful, not an oceanful. Nothing but the blood of Christ can wash away my sin. When John salutes the seven churches through Christ, he speaks of the Lord who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And so you can go through the outward ritual. Here's Judas. He went through the outward ritual. There was no inward reality. A lot of people today have been baptized. They've joined a church. They've partaken of the Eucharist or one thing or another. But not even Jesus Christ washing your feet can save you. Only his atoning death on the cross can provide the salvation and the forgiveness that you and I need. Now, don't miss the lesson here. Here's Peter. He's saved. He's had a bath. Peter, you don't need to be bathed again. Why? Because once saved, always saved. Once bathed, always bathed. But as you walk through this world, Peter, sometimes your feet get dirty. The Lord is making a distinction between a positional truth and that of a practical truth, between a positional truth and an experiential truth. There are some things that are true of you and I because positionally we are in Jesus Christ. For instance, the day God saved you, on your spiritual birthday, God gave you a spiritual gift. All of us have at least one of the 20 that are listed in the New Testament. And someday you will give an account to Jesus Christ as to whether or not you used it and employed it. So while you may have a spiritual gift, you're not necessarily using that spiritual gift. And so Paul says to Timothy, stir up the gift of God within you. Peter says, employ your spiritual gift in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so there's a positional truth, you have one, the experiential truth, you need to use it. Positionally speaking, all of your sin, all of my sin, if you have been born again, has been forgiven past, present, and future. For instance, when Paul addresses the church at Colossae, he says this in Colossians 2, "And when you are dead, and your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our transgressions." Before you were saved, you and I were dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's not until your sin is forgiven that you can be made alive. It's called being born again in Scripture. And so Paul says that Christ canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, Paul, remember, is in a Roman debtor's prison when he writes the book of Colossians. And he's in that prison. On the outside of every door would be an instrument known as a certificate of debt. On it would be the crimes of the person within and what was necessary for justice to be satisfied. When justice was met, however it came, by time or by death, they would remove the certificate of debt and they would write across it tetelestai or tetelestai, depending on how you want to inflect it. And it was a Greek word, if you remember, the same word Jesus uttered on the cross just before he died, where he said, "It is finished. It is paid in full." So no matter where you went in the empire, if someone stopped you thinking that you should be incarcerated, you could produce the certificate of debt and you would have it written on there with the Roman seal that justice had been satisfied, that your debt was paid in full. Paul uses that as an illustration of our salvation. When God saved you, he didn't die for some of your sin, most of your sin, but all of your sin. You hadn't committed the first one yet. And God had a certificate of debt on you and I. And if you try to stand before God someday, defending yourself as to why he should let you into heaven, and you have not been come through Jesus Christ, he'll produce the certificate of debt. He'll say, "I am a just God. I must punish sin." And so there were decrees that were against us because you and I did not keep the law of God. The law of God reveals our fallenness, but God took your certificate of debt and he nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. And he said, "Tetelestai, paid in full." And so you come to passages like Romans 3, Hebrews 10, that tell us all of our sin, past, present, and future, have been forgiven if we've been born again. But then you come to passages like 1 John 1:9, that are very conditional. Let me read it to you. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, John is not talking about being saved. Who is he writing to? He is writing to people, 1 John 5:13, whom he knows has eternal life. He's writing to his little children to secure people. He's not writing to people to introduce to them how to be saved, how to start a relationship with God, but he is writing to them on how to maintain fellowship with God. He's not writing to them to tell them how to have a bath. He's writing to them to tell them how to keep their feet clean.
If you enjoyed today's message, you can order a CD or DVD copy by calling Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478 and requesting program John 036. Every word today that Pastor Carl preached was from the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Have you ever wondered how you can prove the Bible to be true? Well, in Dr. Brogy's book, How to Prove the Bible is True, Pastor Carl examines five crucial evidences that prove the Bible is the Word of God and will share how you can definitively and accurately convey these truths to others. With a donation of any amount, you can receive a copy of How to Prove the Bible is True. Just call Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478. To receive your copy today. We hope that you will join us tomorrow as we continue to search the Scriptures.